with any text adequately in any sermon, any part of the portion of Scripture. It's humanly impossible because this is the Word of God. And whether I or any man assume that we can preach the Word of God adequately and bring out all the meaning of everything God says in the Bible, then I think we are, of all men, the most stupid. Because God has a mind which we cannot fathom. God is too big, and His words are beyond our full comprehension. But of all the passages in Scripture to deal with this portion of Scripture, which is the prayer of Jesus, this chapter 17 of John is actually delving into the prayer life of Christ. And to be able to get into His heart and His mind and to understand His emotion and the full extent of what He is asking for as He intercedes, as He prays to the Father, is beyond human capacity. I want to start with a question. What do you think Jesus' ministry toward us believers is at present? Turn with me to various passages of Scripture as we consider the intercessory work of Jesus, this glorious ministry that Jesus undertakes in John 17, but which is His present ministry post-resurrection. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, in that glorious passage of Romans chapter 8, there is this verse 34 which says, who is to condemn? Who can condemn any person, especially the believer who has put his faith in Jesus Christ? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Then notice the next words. More than that, who was raised. So the Spirit of God has asked the Apostle Paul to record that much more than the value of the death of Christ, more than that, who was raised. You can't think of the death of Christ without the resurrection of Christ. He didn't just die. He rose again. So more than His death, He was raised by the power of God. Death could not hold Him. Get a grip of that. The Spirit of God doesn't waste His words. More than just dying for us, God raised Jesus from the dead. He's alive today. And where is He? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? The more than that in Romans 8:34 should connect our minds with the same idea in Romans chapter 5. And I have been dealing week after week for many Sundays with one person, week after week, just on these verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, 10, and 11. Let's look at those verses. Romans chapter 5, 9, 10 and 11. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood. Now notice the next words. Much more than what? Being justified by his blood, which means by his death we were justified. Now there is a much more thing available to believers. Shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Why? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Notice the next words. Much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life that he lives now? We are not only justified and reconciled to God, but much more that he is alive today, we will escape the wrath of God that is to come. Now notice verse 11. More than that, there is even more coming at you, believer. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I taught the children, and then through the children I taught you the simple chorus. I have a Savior who's mighty to keep. I have a Savior who's mighty to keep evermore. Not just to save. He saved me by his death, but he keeps me by his life. There is absolute certainty, assurance, confidence from which I can never be shaken. That if Jesus died for me and saved me from my wretched sinfulness, he lives now to keep me forever from falling. And therefore Jude in verse 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the throne of his grace with exceeding joy, to him be all praise and glory. He's able to keep. You can have confidence that you'll never be lost again, because he's able to keep. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number. That whole chapter, and including chapter 6 of Hebrews. In fact, the whole of Hebrews is a great, worthy study. But here it's talking about the priesthood of Judaism. The Jews had many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They died. One after another, the human priests of the Jews died. But Jesus, verse 24, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Underline those words. He holds the priesthood forever because he never dies. He rose again. He lives forever. He continues forever. Why is this so important? Because the next verse says, consequently. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. For what purpose? Why is Jesus a priesthood forever? What is this priest of the believer doing in the presence of Almighty God? He ever lives to make intercession for them. What is he interceding for us? What is Jesus praying for us? Something that Jesus is praying this way. Every time a believer sins, Jesus is saying, I died for him, I died for him. Please remember, I died for him. They think that Jesus is offering his propitiatory death and sacrifice before the Father every time a believer sins. And that Jesus, in offering his propitiatory sacrifice and death before the Father, every time a believer is sinning, he's appealing to the Father, saying, please, please, forgive this sinner who's a believer in me because I died for him. That is an inadequate understanding of the intercessory work of Christ. In fact, it is heresy. Because when you hold that view of the intercessory work of Christ, you are diluting the sufficiency of the death of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died, God accepted his death. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. Jesus doesn't have to go to the Father every time a believer sins and remind the Father, I died for him, I died for him. Please forgive him now. Maybe that misunderstanding comes from 1 John chapter 2. A misunderstanding of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Where it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we are an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But please notice that John is not saying he is appealing to the Father to forgive us when we sin by offering his death on the cross. In verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2, he's saying he is the propitiation for our sins. It's over and done and established in heaven. Let me give you further insight in what the Bible teaches us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. And then jumping down to verse 24 to verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 and 12, with then verses 24 to 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It is an eternal redemption. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself. Notice that. He's not offering himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not his own, but then, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what is Jesus praying for the believers? We have some hints in Jesus' prayers for us believers when he was on earth. Not just in John 17. But he prayed even before he prayed in John 17 for the believers. Notice, for instance, in John 14, verse 16 and 17, he prayed for the believers when he says in John 14, verse 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Another of the same kind, that is me, my spirit, to be with you forever. Even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will pray the Father. Part of his intercessory work is already done because he prayed the Father. And the Holy Spirit came and dwells within you to do what? What does the Holy Spirit do? He makes Christ real to you. It says in John's gospel, he will lead you into all the truth. He will take what is mine and he will show it to you. You will learn more and more the teachings of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit will take that teaching and make it understandable to you. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He helps you to know that you are children of God. He bears witness within your own spirit that you are a child of God. You belong to God. And thereby you call him spontaneously Abba, Father. We're not dealing with it, but look at John 17, verse 11. What does Jesus pray in his intercessory prayer? Which gives us a hint of what he must be praying for us even now in heaven. I am no longer in the world, he's saying to the Father. Verse 11 of John 17. But they are in the world and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them safe in your name that you have given me. Keep them safe. Protect them. So that they may be one, just as we are one. Keep them united. Keep them uniquely the body that I'm building, which is called the church. Verse 15 of John 17, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one, from the devil. What is Jesus praying for you and I? He's praying, Lord, keep them safe. Father, keep them safe. Protect them. Keep them safe. Keep them from sin. Keep them from falling. Keep them from going back. They're already saved. Keep them enjoying being saved. Give them a sense of security and assurance. So we come to this prayer of Jesus. In the first five verses, we see the integral glory of God the Father and God the Son. The glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. In the glory of the Son, the Father is glorified. When the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. They are one. And what we are considering, as we consider only part of this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the glory of our Savior. He's just so glorious. And what is he glorious in? Jesus prays in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. This hour, what is this hour? Which Jesus says, the hour has come. There's a lot in the New Testament about the right hour for Jesus. God set the time for that hour. And that hour was when Jesus would give us the gift of eternal life. By that one act, which is his dying on the cross. And he's saying, the hour for me to die has come. And in my dying, glorify me in my death. Jesus is really saying, when I die, I will be glorified. And Father, when I am glorified, that's when I will glorify you, my Father. On the cross, it was not defeat. Those who really believe in Jesus, we don't gaze at the cross during Passion Week and feel sorry for Jesus. Because in that hour, Jesus is saying, is my glory. When you gaze at the cross, you see the glory of God, not the shame of defeat. It's a glorious hour. God set the time for that hour when Jesus would die. And he also set that hour of death to be on a cross. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, God inspired Peter to say, Jesus, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan. Please underline that, the definite plan. It was specific. It was actual. It was in detail. God was in control. God determined this together with the Son, that Jesus would have a set time and a set kind of death, the death on the cross. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In Matthew chapter 26 verse 2, Jesus himself states, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In that same chapter 26 verse 18, Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. Follow the text with me. Because these are glorious truths. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. In Mark chapter 14 verse 41. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He is betrayed. The hour has come. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 30. This is an earlier time where they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. In that same gospel, John chapter 8, verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour has come. I'm going to die. In my death, glorify me, that you may be also glorified. The glory of the Father in that hour. Do you see glory in the cross? Or do you see shame and defeat? Do you feel sad when you celebrate Good Friday? I'm not asking you to feel the opposite of sad and be happy. But you should see glory. You know what will happen when you see glory? You will both be transformed. You will be impacted. You will be shocked out of your sinfulness and pettiness. And you will worship. Because only as we see him in all his glory will we be lifted up in adoration. And to see the glory of Christ, to see the glory of God in the cross, you have to also see the awfulness and the wretchedness and the shamefulness of the teeniest, meaniest sin, bitterness, all the shame that you have, which Jesus took on the cross. And the glory is that on the cross, he took it all so that you and I could be free. In John chapter 12, Jesus says some tremendous things. Verse 23 onwards to 33. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Do you see the same theme? The hour has come. When is he saying this? In verse 20, it says there were some Greeks who came. And eventually Philip took them to Andrew and Andrew to Jesus. These Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my slave will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. The hour when I will be glorified. Shall I say, save me from this hour?" Look at the next statement in verse 27. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." See the glory of the cross. Satan will be cast out. Satan is defeated on the cross. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, It says what? You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Do you see the glory of the Son on that cross when he died? He didn't just die. He completely vanquished Satan. Do you know Satan has no power over you if you're a believer? He has not one iota of power over you, because in the glory of that cross, we see Jesus defeating Satan. Absolutely. Totally. And I, verse 32, if I'm lifted up from the earth, he was lifted up on the cross to die. When I'm lifted up, will do the glorious thing. What is that glorious thing? I will draw all men to myself. Look to the cross and be saved. There is salvation in the cross for sinners. There's hope of eternal life with God in heaven. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. In John chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, that's when Judas went out. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God has glorified him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Please understand, in the cross, when Jesus died, in that hour of his death, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was glory. God was glorified because Satan was defeated and sinners were saved forever. Therefore, we sing, in the cross of Christ I'll glory. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul said, right? So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, it says about Jesus, in being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Just think about it. God had planned it. Jesus had agreed to it from before the foundation of the world. It was this, that Jesus would die a violent death, an excruciatingly violent death, a shameful death. But in that shame and violence, there was salvation for sinners. And in that death, Jesus, you know what he did? He did exactly what Satan didn't want him to do. Remember in his temptations, Matthew chapter 4, he tried hard to say, worship me. I will give you the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus turned his back on Satan. Even Peter said, no, no, not the cross. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. For you are not thinking of the purposes of God. God purposed. And Jesus agreed to that purpose. And they together planned the cross. Because by dying on that cross, from Adam to the end of ages, all sinners who turn to Christ have hope of eternal life. Salvation from sin. Every wickedness, every shameful thing you've done, every evil thought, every bitterness, every jealousy, every divisive thought, every stabbing someone in the back, every bit of gossip, every lie, every lust is nailed to the cross. And the sinner cries, I'm free, I'm free. I was blind, but now I see. I was bound, but now I'm free. And Jesus says, not only my God, why have you forsaken me? But you know what he cries out? It is finished. That's a cry of victory. That's the cry of glory. And he died himself. He was not killed. When he says, into thy hands, I give up my spirit. And then he died. It was a voluntary death. It was a glorious victory over sin, death, and the devil. Good Friday and Passion Week is not a time to cry for or about the suffering of Jesus for us. See what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope you notice my sermon is just the text of Scripture making the comment, making the exposition. I'm using Scripture to explain Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13 to 21. For if we are beside ourselves, you know what Paul is saying? We are going beyond excitement. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for their behalf. Look at the text, please. Don't miss this. The glory of the cross. Therefore, from now on, verse 16, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ on that cross. What was God doing? When Jesus was on that cross, he was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf on that cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what happened in that glorious cross. In that glorious hour. As we consider all these things, what shall we say? Can we at least say this much with the Apostle Paul? Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I care nothing for this world. I spit on this world. The world is an embarrassment to me. The glamour, the money, the career, the growth, the ambition, the fame is all shame in comparison to the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Because in that cross is my glory. We turn, so far we were just in verse 1. We turn to verse 2 and 3. But I hope you notice how rich this is. Now see how rich verse 2 and 3 is. He says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, the doctrine of election is here. You're a fool if you hate the doctrine of election. You gave him authority that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You know the glory of Jesus in the election of believers? Look at it. He has power over all. God gave him authority over all flesh. Get that in your mind. Everybody in all human history is under the control and authority and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And when the Bible uses the word Lord and sovereign, it means despot. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how much he wants. He is Lord. God made him Lord over all flesh. And some out of all flesh, God gave him. For what purpose? Look at those verses, that he may give them eternal life. He has authority over all flesh, but God gave him some so that those some he can give eternal life. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, they have kept your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the whole world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Do you see the doctrine of election? He's even praying exclusively for the elect. But we must move on to the definition of eternal life, because we have too small a view of eternal life. For us, eternal life is living forever and ever, right? With sins forgiven, with Jesus, oh wonderful. That is so sentimental, really, and selfish. What is eternal life? Broaden your horizon. This is eternal life. Look at it in the text. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know what eternal life is? It's knowing God. You know what eternal life is? It is to know God. The question is not only, are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus? Yes, I have accepted Jesus. That is such a low view of eternal life. That is such a narrow, selfish, just self-centered way of thinking of your spiritual walk. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is that eternal life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus defines it. And you should embrace this definition, that you may know God. And the word know means to have intimacy. Intimacy with God. And if you have an intimacy with God, you know what will run away? Flee from you? All your selfishness. Because you can't be close to God and be self-centered. Because God is not going to make you live like that or allow you to live like that. You cannot know God and just keep fooling yourself and everybody else that you're Holy Joe when you are a hypocrite. You can't know God and live your own way. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Galatians chapter 4, for further insight into this definition of eternal life. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Formerly, you did not know God. You see that? Formerly, when you were unsaved, you did not know God. Did you get it? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? How can you do that? Verse 5. not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In John chapter 14, first in verse 7, it says, if you had known me, in the words of Jesus, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 17, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who is to come as even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And finally, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Are you with me in 1 John 5, 20? We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. That is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, what does he say? I want to know him. And the psalmist in Psalm 42, what does he say? As the deer pants for the water brook, so longs my soul, O God, for thee. And in Exodus chapter 33 and verses 12 to 18, Moses says, show me thy glory. What is your understanding of what gift you have received in your salvation? Do you know God? And do you know Jesus Christ? Are you walking in intimate relationship with him? Our Father, we thank you so much for the richness and depth of your word. No tongue, nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. And we thank you that in some measure we are able to put our arms around these truths and be raised from our own puny lives to that glorious horizon of intimacy as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We can know you, and all because Jesus didn't shun that hour, but for this reason he came into this world in the hour of his glory on that cross. He glorified you, Lord, God of heaven and earth, Jehovah, Father, he glorified you. And in that same measure, he shared his glory with us in making us sons of God. We worship and adore. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.